God has a will and a way for man in all areas of life. The Bible is the record of the revelation of these things to man. In some instances, God gave man specific, detailed instructions of what he wanted him to do and exactly how he wanted it done. This was true in the building of the ark by Noah and the tabernacle by Moses. The elaborate specifications set forth the exact size, the shape, the materials to be used, and included the smallest details. In other instances, in revealing his will and way for man, God set forth principles to be followed. The Bible has often correctly been called a book of principles. Some persons look in the Bible at times for specific instructions in matters where God has set forth only principles. Principles have a way of being applicable to all situations, where sometimes detailed instructions might prove to be entirely appropriate in relation to a particular or to some changing circumstances. On the other hand, in many instances, God has set forth both basic principles for us to follow and specific instructions where they may be applicable on the same matters. We can see this combination of principle and specifics illustrated in God's message to us concerning man's treatment of his fellow man. In the first place, God laid down a broad basic principle when he commanded that a man should love his neighbor as himself. Jesus expressed the same fundamental idea in the Golden Rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Matthew 7:12. A person can test all of his conduct toward his fellow man by this principle of love and reciprocity. At the same time, God has given us some specific instructions about our treatment of our fellow man. For example, in the Ten Commandments, God was very specific when he said, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." In the matter of stewardship, God dealt primarily with principles, adding specific details only when he felt it was absolutely necessary. There are three fundamental principles of stewardship laid down in the Scriptures. First, the principle of God's ownership of all things. Second, the principle of God's commitment of these things to man in trusteeship. And third, the principle of God's requirement of responsible acceptance and accounting of this trust on the part of man. Happily, these three principles are revealed in one comparatively brief passage of Scripture, in Jesus' parable of the talents, Matthew 25:14-30. A steward in the biblical use of the word was an administrator or overseer of a household. He was given a responsibility over something that was not his own, but belonged to someone else. Consider, for example, this parable of the talents in which an owner of certain monies committed portions to stewards according to their individual capacities. Such a concept recognizes, first, that what was administered belonged to the owner, and second, that he has the right to commit it to trusteeship, and third, that an accounting of the handling of the trusteeship is to be made. The first lesson of the parable, therefore, is that God is the owner and man is the steward. As the man in the parable owned both the talents and the servants, so God is total owner of both all material things and man as well. David affirmed God's ownership when he wrote, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Psalm 24:1. The Apostle Paul echoed David's exact words in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10:26. And he wrote to the Romans in chapter 11:36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." Thus these and many other scriptures declare the material world and its fruitage and man who inhabits God's earth with all of his heart, his soul, his mind, his body, his personality, his character, and his potentialities belong to God. This ownership of God is total. He owns all of creation. He owns all of man. He owns all that pertains both to matter and man. From the beginning, God has chosen to impress this total ownership upon man by setting aside certain portions. Some men have misinterpreted this action of God as suggesting that only the portion belongs to God and the rest to man. This is not what God intended, however. Let us consider some of these examples. In the very beginning, God taught man his ownership of all creation by reserving one tree. The opening words of the scripture declare, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." None can deny that all things, therefore, belong to God by the right of his creation. In the course of time, God created man, and therefore man, too, belongs to God. God placed man in a beautiful garden, and in effect said to him, "I want you to have for your use all that is in this garden, with but one exception, as an acknowledgement that it all belongs to me and that I am the Lord of all things. I request that one of those trees you not touch." This was not a revelation that everything in the garden but that one tree belonged to man, and only the one tree belonged to God. It all belonged to God. The first man, however, was not willing to concede that all belonged to God. He took unto himself the fruit of all the trees, thus denying God's ownership of any, and asserting his own greed. Nevertheless, it still remains that not only the portion, but all creation belongs to God. In similar manner, God taught man from the beginning that all time belonged to him by asking man to observe one day of the week as holy, separated for the glory of God. How many times we've heard it said, 1/7 of a man's time belongs to God. The truth is, all of man's time belongs to God. Man would have no time except for God. The Creator was simply using the portion to impress upon man this fact. Here again we see man's acquisitive nature assert itself by his taking not only the 6 days, but the 7th, and allowing no time for his Maker. We must remember, however, that man's appropriation of that which does not belong to him and belongs only to God does not destroy God's ownership. All time still belongs to the one who started the clocks of time running and declared the evening and the morning to be the first day. God began much earlier than most realize to teach man his ownership of all the increase of his substance by reserving the tithe or 1/10. In no place has man distorted the truth more than here. In his own mind, he has drawn the conclusion that 9/10 are his own, and that if anything belongs to God, it is only 1/10. He may be willing to concede even that the 1/10 belongs to God, but he still considers the balance to be his own. This was not the purpose of God at all. He was seeking to teach us that all of our increase belongs to him. He is responsible for our health that enables us to work, our mind that enables us to think, our skill that enables us to act, even the air that enables us to breathe and live. Certainly those commodities with which we barter, whether real estate, oil, electricity, or whatever, all found their origin in and still belong to Almighty God. The servants in the parable would have had nothing with which to build any increase had their master not entrusted his talents into their care. They would have had no time to use those talents except he had granted his permission. Every experience brings us to a fuller realization that everything we have and are belongs to God. After the dramatic rescue of the children of Israel from the death angel that struck the firstborn of all the others in Egypt, God declared, "The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give me." Exodus 22:29. This was not to say the balance of the family did not belong to God. But by requesting the dedication of the firstborn, God was emphasizing his ownership of all the family. He could just as well have requested the dedication of the second, the third, or the fourth child, or all of them, for they are all his. It is not just what we have, but what we are that belongs to God. The Greek word doulos, which Jesus used for servant in this parable, represents a slave. Paul always spoke of himself as doulos, the bond servant of Jesus Christ. That is the absolute property of his Lord, all his life's forces belonging to his Lord. The owner had both the right to distribute his talents and to use the time and ability of his servants for the accomplishment of his will and purpose. Jesus used the words in the parable, his own servants, to emphasize this. Man has not only sought to separate his time and his possessions, but also himself into sacred and secular segments. Sometimes he is willing to acknowledge God's ownership and lordship of his spirit or his soul, but maintains the flesh for himself. Paul must have been aware of this when he besought the brethren of Rome to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12:1. Undoubtedly, Jesus asserted God's ownership of the total human being when he revealed that the first and great commandment is that we should love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Mark 12:30. In a most interesting autobiography, Anita Bryant tells of her thoughts when the suggestion was made to her by her husband that she record both sacred and secular songs on the same record. She pointed out how she had always drawn sharp lines of distinction between the sacred and the secular. She was speaking for so many of us. We've all drawn lines between the sacred and secular, which do not belong there at all. The tendency is to think of God as the owner of the sacred and man as the owner of the secular. We have included men in this classification by magnifying the difference between the clergy and the laity. All men are God's, not just the ministers or full-time Christian servants, not even only Christians, but all men are God's. And all of every man, his body, his mind, his soul, his will, his heart, his emotions, all of him belongs to God. It may be true, in a sense, that in some instances, God has a multiple claim on some men, but this does not lessen his claim on any man. God owns all men by right of creation. It might also be said that he owns all even more by right of preservation, for no man could even survive without the protecting and preserving power of God. Some of us God owns in a special way by right of redemption. Having bought us back from condemnation through the atoning death of his Son, Jesus, and the regenerating work of his Holy Spirit. However much God's claims on some of us may be strengthened by virtue of these circumstances, his claim on all men is nonetheless. He is the absolute owner of all men and matter. This, then, is the first biblical principle of stewardship. The absolute total ownership of God. All creation is God's, not just a beautiful Gothic house of worship on the corner of Main and Cedar Streets. All time is God's, not just one day in seven. All of our possessions belong to God, not just one tenth. All men are God's, not just Christians, or those who've answered a call to a special vocation. And all of every man is God's. His body, mind, soul, spirit, emotion, and will. God is the supreme owner of all things, and all things are, in essence, sacred. The second biblical principle of stewardship is the fact that God has committed to man all things in trust. As the owner gave the talents to his servants, so God has given all things into the hands of man. Jesus said the owner delivered unto them his goods. From the very beginning, this has been the intention and practice of God. At the very time he created man, he said to him, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Genesis 1:28. As indicated in the parable, there are two primary ways in which God has made His commitment to man. In the first place, He has committed much to our trust arbitrarily. The owner, by his own choice, gave one servant 5 talents, another 2, and the third 1. In similar manner, God has arbitrarily chosen some to be multi-talented, or especially able in one field of endeavor or another. Through no merit of his own, man may excel in some area because of the gift of God. Fritz Kreisler, world-renowned violinist, understood this. He wrote, "I was born with music in my system. I knew musical scores instinctively before I knew my ABCs. It was a gift of Providence. I did not acquire it, so I do not even deserve thanks for music." It is not difficult to see how he could consider the use of his musical talent as a trust committed to him by Almighty God. One night after a deacon's meeting, I sat in my car and visited with the chairman of the group, who was one of America's most successful businessmen. He was president of a nationwide merchandising chain, and in addition was a very successful real estate broker and builder, as well as president of a bank. "Brother Pastor," he said, "there are many things in the life of the church that I cannot do, but God has given me a talent to make money. I want to use that talent to the glory of Christ." He has been true to his word. He recognized the ability he possessed was a gift of God, and he has used it for God's glory. Another element involved in God's commitment to us takes into consideration his knowledge of our abilities. The owner distributed to each according to his several ability. This says to us that God never makes us trustee over more than we can handle. He never asks us to do anything we cannot do. He never gives us greater responsibility than we can carry. But you say, what about the man to whom one talent was committed? Was that not more than he could handle? No, it was more than he did handle. But the owner knew he had the ability if he had but chosen to use it. Sometimes it may be that only God knows man's capabilities. A young man came forward in one of our services to surrender his life to the ministry. My first thought was that he was all wrong about what God wanted him to do, because he stammered so much it was difficult for him to carry on an ordinary conversation. God, however, knew better. That young man today is one of our successful missionaries to Japan. God knew the ability was there. God also knows best where our abilities can be used. William Carey gave himself for missionary service in the South Sea Islands, but God called him to India because there his great ability as a linguist could be used to its fullest extent. A third element in determining that over which God makes us stewards is that of acquisition. This is illustrated also in the parable. The owner gave one servant 5 talents, and he acquired 5 more. And thus he became steward of all 10. He gave another 2, and he gained 2, and became steward of 4 talents. He gave the third 1 talent, and he failed to use it, and thereby lost it. In like manner, God has given us the opportunity to increase our trust. With his great gift in the field of music, Fritz Kreisler increased the scope of his stewardship through the years by his hours of study and practice and performance. My business friend used the talent God gave him to amass a fortune over which he was made God's trustee. The servant who gained 5 additional talents could have reasoned that these 5 extra talents were all his. He could have said, "I earned them by my own ingenuity and hard work. I may be a steward over the original 5, but not of these additional ones." But such is not the case. The owner is still owner of all the gain as well as the original grant. And this gain is a matter of trust. The person who by study, training, hard work, application, industry, and perseverance increases his assets or his abilities is simply increasing the scope of his trusteeship. As God's ownership is total, so man's trusteeship is total, for even his ability to improve his performance is still the gift of God. Thus it is to be seen in this beautiful parable that God is owner of all things, and that he has entrusted all things into the hands of men as stewards. As the owner in the parable returned to require an accounting of his servants, so our Lord too will return and require us to give an account of our trusteeship. This is the third biblical principle of stewardship. Immediately after he had committed the talents to his servants, the owner in the parable straightway took his journey. It was only after a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. But he did return. An accounting is inevitable. Other scriptures bear out the certainty of a reckoning by all stewards for their trusteeship unto God. Paul, in writing to the Romans in chapter 14, verse 12, said, "Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Nothing has created greater havoc in our day than a disbelief in this awesome truth. This has revealed itself primarily in those who profess to believe there is no God. Hence, there's no one to whom to give an account. Russia, as a nation, has demonstrated this philosophy and has made all her agreements and treaties suspect because she really feels there's no one to whom she must give an account if she fails to honor these commitments. Many individuals have followed the same philosophy, and consequently there has been a great amount of anarchy in our society. The fact remains, however, that an accounting will be made. There is an Almighty God, and although, as the owner in the parable, he may seem to absent himself from the scene temporarily, he exists, and one day he will return, and stewards will be required to give an account. The timing of that final accounting of our stewardship is related to the return of Christ. It is significant that the parable of the talents is recorded between two other lessons, the parable of the 10 virgins and the account of the judgment of the nations, both of which have to do primarily with incidents related to the return of Christ. The words of Jesus immediately preceding this parable were, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Matthew 25:13. The first words following this parable were, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory." Matthew 25:31. This is not to say that as stewards we shall face no times of reckoning before the final one. There are many times in life when we must face up to our stewardship. But Jesus seems to be emphasizing here that with all of these, there is yet one final accounting which must be made. That final accounting is to be made to the owner of all things. Whether the servants passed any judgment upon each other during that time of the master's absence is not indicated. The important thing is that ultimately each of them had to face the owner himself with his record as a steward. The accounting was required of all those servants to whom any commitment had been made. There were no exceptions. It is to be a personal accounting. He who failed face judgment just as they who succeeded. Since God has committed something to the trust of all men, Paul was correct in his declaration, "Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." The rich man and the poor man are both accountable, the genius and the drudge, the intellectual and the illiterate, the thinker and the drone, the industrious and the lazy, All must make their appearance before the owner to give account of their stewardship. The underlying basis for all judgment of man's stewardship is revealed in the commendation made by the owner in the parable to his profitable servants. The key word is faithful. In both instances, he declared, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful." This agrees with Paul's declaration in 1 Corinthians 4:2. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." The Word of God puts high value on old-fashioned faithfulness. God Himself is faithful, and He requires of us that we be faithful. There were no demands made on any of these servants except that he be faithful. Neither man was required to reach a certain quota, only that he be faithful. Faithfulness is the secret to far more success than strokes of genius or other phenomena. The Grand Canyon of the Colorado, which is a mile deep, was not made by some great sudden cataclysm of nature, but by the ages-long action of little rivulets that gradually became a river wearing its way to the great gulf. The great things of the churches are not accomplished by cyclones and upheavals of power, but by the steady faithfulness of many unknown Christians who prayerfully do the task allotted to them. Human beings think in terms of rewards or awards or some sort of recognition for what they do. The reward the owner of the parable offered his servants was twofold. First of all, he commended them. He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." As a child of God, I could think of no greater reward for anything we do than those words from our Lord. To hear him say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," would be the sweetest music of eternity. But there is even more. The second reward for faithful stewardship is added responsibility. "Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things." Some of that added responsibility comes in this life. We have seen it over and over as a person has been faithful in some area to have committed unto him greater and greater responsibilities. Since this parable seems to be related to the return of Christ, it could mean that in the life to come, part of the reward for the faithful servants of Christ will be added responsibility in that land of fairest day to which we go. How wonderful is the prospect of being a steward in a time and place where there will be no distractions and no hindrances and no opposing forces with which we must cope. Let us all strive to so conduct ourselves now that one day we can hear our Master say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things."